Just about 1 month ago, a newspaper article was describing the retrial of the former Illinois governor, Rod Blagojevich, and the news article read something like this. Lead prosecutor Reed Schar started his questioning of Blagojevich with a quick verbal punch. "Mr. Blagojevich, you are a convicted liar, correct?" "Yes," Blagojevich answered after a judge overruled a flurry of defense objections. Now, it makes perfect sense that the prosecution would want to begin in such a manner. If they can discredit Blagojevich from the very beginning and from the outset of the trial, then their task of convicting him of corruption will prove much easier throughout the course of the trial. So if we can establish at the outset that he is indeed a liar, it won't be too difficult to prove that he's dishonest, will it? And the reverse is also true. If we know that someone has a reputation for telling the truth, or if someone has a reputation for making a promise and then fulfilling that promise or making good on that promise, then it stands to reason that when they promise something else, they'll come through on that as well, won't it? A reputation for truthfulness is worth a great deal. And tonight, as we come to our passage in 1 Kings, we will see, among other things, the certainty of God's Word. God keeps His promises. We see evidence of that in our passage, evidence of prophecy fulfilled. And since God's Word is certain and God has kept His promises in the past, we can be certain that God will indeed keep His promises in the future. So let's look to our text, 1 Kings chapter 22. For starters, we will be looking at the first 40 verses of 1 Kings chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. And we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting, each on his throne arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself, and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. The Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, son of Chenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return. Micaiah said, If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Listen, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, Surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, Every man to his city, and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria and buried, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, for our purposes this evening, we're going to be considering these first 40 verses under two main headings. And these will be our two main headings. First, the certainty of God's word, and secondly, the surprising sovereignty of God. So first of all, the certainty of God's word. I think it's safe to say that ever since sin has entered into the world, the word of God has been a means of division. Some men love it, some men hate it, some men proclaim it in truth, and some men claim to proclaim it, but are actually not proclaiming it. Now, of course, God's word does unite those who believe it and those who understand it, but similarly, it divides us from the rest of the world. It sets a distinction between us and them. And we see this exact thing in our passage before us. We see many perspectives on the Word of God in this historical narrative. Good men, like Jehoshaphat, want to hear the Word of the Lord. They want to hear from the Lord. Wicked men, like Ahab, hate the Word of the Lord. God's messengers, like Micaiah, proclaim the Word of the Lord. And false prophets, like Zedekiah and the rest of those 400 men, they claim divine authority for the lies that they tell. Our passage opens with Ahab desiring to retake the city of Ramoth-Gilead from the hands of the king of Aram. Last week we saw Ahab's prior interactions with the king of Aram. And now after 3 years of peace, King Jehoshaphat is apparently up from Judah on some kind of a royal visit. And Ahab seeks to make his move. And though Jehoshaphat is, from all that we can tell, a godly and pious king, a son of the good King Asa, he was not always a wise king. He made many errors in judgment. And this episode is one of them. He agrees first to go up with Ahab to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. But only then are we told that he desired to inquire of the Lord as to whether or not this was a good idea. Now, despite his poor judgment, nevertheless, let's recognize that it was a good thing for this man, Jehoshaphat, to want to hear from the Lord about whether or not this idea of Ahab was indeed a good one. And so, when Ahab had gathered these 400 prophets together, these men prophesied, and they prophesied in the name of the Lord, that indeed God would give them the city of Ramoth-Gilead. But King Jehoshaphat, however, apparently had some misgivings about the prophesying that was going on. Even though they were prophesying in the covenant name of the Lord, we can see that in verse 12, Jehoshaphat had his instinct that these somehow were not real prophets of the Lord. And thus he asks Ahab in verse 7 whether or not there is a prophet of by whom they might inquire of the Lord. And Ahab also apparently is aware that not all as is as it seems. And instead of saying, well, yeah, all 400 of these men are prophets of the Lord, instead of saying that, he says, well, yes, there is. There is one man by whom we can inquire of the Lord. But then Ahab gives his estimation of that prophet. I hate him. And then he gives the reason for it. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat gives Ahab a mild rebuke, saying, let not the king say so. In other words, don't be so harsh, big guy. And then they bring in Micaiah. And so notice that Ahab's estimation of this prophet Micaiah has nothing to do with whether or not this man speaks the truth, with whether or not he speaks true words. Rather, it has to do with whether or not Micaiah prophesies that which is personally favorable or unfavorable. And he hates the messenger because his messages are unfavorable. And thus, in that sense, Ahab is a forerunner of those who were spoken of by the Apostle Paul when he said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Ahab is doing the exact same thing. This is just another way of saying that the natural man does not receive the things of God. He doesn't like them. He would rather hear things that sound favorable than hear things that are true. And we might be tempted at this juncture to point to others that we can think of and say, well, yes, they do that, don't they? They do like to have their ears tickled. But how often do we, even those of us here tonight, slip into that same line of thinking? We want to hear what we want to hear. We want to have our backs scratched and our ears tickled sometimes instead of hearing the unvarnished truth of God's Word. It's easy for us to do, and it is our natural tendency. And hence it is a wise prayer in the litany of the Book of Common Prayer that says, from hardness of heart and contempt of thy word and commandment, good Lord, deliver us. So in the meantime, while they're fetching this prophet Micaiah, one of the 400 prophets, a man named Zedekiah, was engaging in some sort of prophetic action, which is not uncommon to the Old Testament. He is giving a prophecy and acting it out at the same time. He had made some horns of iron and says that, thus says the Lord, with these horns you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Complete military victory, in other words. And all of those 400 prophets were in unanimous agreement about the upcoming Israeli victory. And they were proclaiming it not in the name of Baal or in the name of some other false god, but in the name of the Lord. And that messenger sent to Micaiah tipped him off and said, hey, we've got a unanimous vote over here. You better toe the party line and give a favorable word to the king. But Micaiah is not a party man. He's the Lord's man. And so he will proclaim whatever the Lord says. It is at this point that we see something of the inescapable nature of the Word of God. God's Word is not something that is up for grabs, not something that is up for tweaking or tempering to suit our needs. Not quite. God's Word is what it is, and His servants will proclaim it as such. It matters not whether it is a message of judgment or a message of grace, whether it is a favorable or unfavorable message. Micaiah is a man who is undaunted by political pressure, and he replies, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." And thus he does speak, at first sarcastically to Ahab, saying, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hands of the king." And then when Ahab tries to put the prophet under oath, the real truth comes out. And this is what he says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." So in other words, Micaiah is saying, "Ahab, you're going to die. Most of your men will probably be all right, and they can go to their homes in peace. But you're going to die." And thus in prophesying his death, Micaiah is simply joining with that unnamed prophet at the end of chapter 20. And with the prophecy of Elijah that we saw last week in chapter 21, the unnamed prophet at the end of chapter 20 had prophesied against Ahab because he had released the king of Aram once before, Ben-Hadad. And he had said, "Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." And then Elijah, back in chapter 21, had prophesied against Ahab that in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Micaiah is very clear about the impending death of Ahab, and he says in verse 21 that if indeed you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. In other words, I'm no prophet if you come home safe from this battle. Now we'll return in a few moments to the issue of the deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets. But first of all, let's notice how all these prophecies, the prophecies of chapter 20, chapter 21, and this prophecy of Micaiah here in chapter 22, are fulfilled. Ahab, as he goes to battle, does all that he can do to prevent his death. Though he, on the one hand, seems not to believe Micaiah, on the other hand, he does want to try to cover his back. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, "You wear your royal robes. As for me, I'll just go into battle dressed like a private. No special trappings for me." But despite all that he can do, he is still shot by an arrow that hits him through the joints of his armor as he's riding in a chariot. He dies from his wounds, and because his blood spilled out into the chariot, and the chariot was taken back to Samaria there to be washed out by the pool, the dogs were able to lick up his blood in accordance with prophecy prophesied by Elijah in chapter 21. And this teaches us, doesn't it, the certainty of God's word. God can and will accomplish all that he has promised. It does not matter if God's word is hated, if God's word is against the popular opinion of the day, or even if men take certain steps to try to ensure that it will not be accomplished. Those things don't matter. All of those things are ineffective and will come to nothing. Solomon said that there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. And Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's Job 42, verse 2. The certainty of God's word should do a couple of things for us. First of all, it should convict us. The word which God had spoken against Ahab was one of judgment. This word of judgment had come time and time again. And the fact that God's word proclaims judgment, not only against Ahab, but the broader scope of Scripture declares God's judgment against the whole world. And that is something that should convict us. And it should convict us because even though Ahab is depicted in this book as a one-of-a-kind wicked man, no one did evil quite like Ahab did. Nevertheless, if we're honest and we look into our hearts, we can find at least shadows of Ahab living there. And that's a scary thing. It's true that Ahab was a murderer. He murdered Naboth, and he was a thief. He stole his vineyard. But yet, have we not hated our brothers within our hearts? Have we not joined him in murder in that way? And have we not sinfully longed for houses, lands, monies, husbands, wives, careers that were not ours, and thus joined him, in a sense, in his covetous greed? It is true that he was a worshiper of Baal, unashamedly so. But how many times have we ourselves turned away from the worship of the one true and living God and entered into the worship of the petty, pathetic idols that we have created by our hands, or at the very least devised in our hearts and minds. Perhaps we're even more creative and perhaps less forthright about our idolatry than Ahab was. And Ahab hated hearing God's word. Haven't we all at times shrunk back from hearing God's word? Perhaps when it was hitting on the pet sin that we love the most, or perhaps at some other time. But haven't we all at some point cringed from hearing the word of God? In short, we are all guilty, from the greatest of us to the least of us, of the sins of Ahab. And certainly God's word declares that because of such things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And just as this passage certainly demonstrates that God's word of judgment was carried out against Ahab, so also this passage should serve to convince us, all of us, that God's judgment, which has been foretold, will also be carried out against the world on that last day when Jesus Christ judges the world in righteousness. So this passage should convict us. But also, the certainty of God's word that we see here, the certainty that God's purposes will stand, should also comfort us. For as many of us who have fled in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that it should comfort us. Because the certainty of God's word is not merely limited to His word of judgment. The certainty of God's word also extends to these glorious, gracious gospel promises that are held out to us in the gospel of His Son. Has He given us many great and magnificent promises? Then as many as are the promises of God, then they are all yes and amen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, our amen is spoken to the glory of God. Has He convicted you that your sins are as scarlet and as red as crimson? Then He has also said they will be white like snow and will be like wool. Has God told us in His word that our sins are many? Then thanks be to God that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have we been told that the end of the world is approaching, and that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up? Then according to His promise, we are also awaiting a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The certainty of God's word that we see exemplified in our passage should not only convict us, but it should comfort us as well. For all of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge. But in addition to the certainty of God's word that we see in this passage, we also see in the first 40 verses of chapter 22 the surprising sovereignty of God. And most notably, we see this in verses 19 through 23 about how the Lord had put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. The Lord had permitted this deceiving spirit to go and work. It is true. And this deceiving spirit was working in the prophets so that Ahab would be enticed to go up and to fall at Ramoth Gilead. But even though all of this is true, we must still not miss the fact that Ahab was told explicitly that he was being deceived by the prophets. The Lord told Ahab this through Micaiah the prophet. God's truth was still communicated to him, but nevertheless, it had no effect. At the end of the day, all that Ahab wanted to do was to put Micaiah in prison, so to feed him sparingly on bread and water until he would return from the battle. Ahab would not believe nor receive the truth, even when it was told to him in a straightforward manner. And just as Romans chapter 1 teaches us that sin leads on to greater and greater sin, even so, the teaching of Scripture is that disbelief of the truth and hardness of heart only paves the way for greater disbelief and greater hardness of heart. Indeed, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The delusion of Ahab is but a foreshadowing of that great delusion that will be found in those who refuse to believe the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and are duped instead by the man of lawlessness. So for us, this means that we must seek the Lord while he may yet be found. For behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. It won't last forever. At one day, the door will be closed, but it is open now. So therefore, we must be certain that we do not toy around with this precious gospel offer of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, and do not doubt the truth of the gospel, lest one day you be unable to believe it, because God give you over to the hardness of your heart. So also, in our passage, we see the sovereignty of God over seemingly random events. And that is actually the word used in the New American Standard to translate verse 34, to translate a word in verse 34, where we read, "Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor." In other words, this fellow was just taking part in the fight. He wasn't apparently one of those guys in the chariots who was out and about chasing after the king. He was just trying to shoot an Israelite, and he pulled back and he hit Ahab right between the joints of the armor. Thus, God is in control not only of the words in the mouths of false prophets, but also over something like the flight of an arrow. And if God is in control over these types of things, we shouldn't suspect that our Lord has left anything to chance. This is what some theologians or philosophers might speak of as compatibility or concursus. Two actors, God being sovereign, man being responsible, man performing the action, whereas God is superintending that action to carry out his purposes. And that is exactly what we see in this passage. There's nothing completely, literally at random or at chance in the universe. And so we must allow that truth to fortify us the next time we come head to head with some difficulty, whether it's the loss of a job or the illness of a child or a car or a house that breaks down or the loss of a loved one or whatever else it might be that you're facing. All of these things flow from God's hand. Nothing caught him off guard. Nothing took him by surprise. It all comes from God. And if you are in Christ, then I can guarantee you that all of these things are for your good, as God is using them to conform you to the image of Christ. So you can plant your feet here on the sovereignty of God when all in the world seems to be crumbling around you. One hymn writer said, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me." All of these things are coming from God's hand, and we can trust Him in the midst of great difficulty. Now, our chapter concludes with a few remarks about Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who took over as king. So let's look at the last few verses, and we'll make a few comments, and then we will move ahead from there. So we'll pick up reading in verse 41. "Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Now verses 41 through 50 tell us about Ahab. And the short summary is that he did right in the sight of the Lord. We're told that in verse 43. But we're also told that he wasn't perfect. The high places were not taken away, were not removed. And he made plenty of other mistakes as well, including joining with Ahab in this war against Aram and allying himself with Ahaziah of Israel in the building of these ships. And if the writer of 1 Kings leaves us somewhat guessing as to the morality of these actions, the writer of 2 Chronicles does not. 2 Chronicles chapters 19 and 20 make it clear that these were not good choices on the part of Jehoshaphat in God's sight. Nevertheless, despite these clouds, there was sunshine. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's a far cry from what we see in the northern kingdom in Israel, from coming from the hands of Ahab or his son Ahaziah. And even so, let us learn to be charitable with our brothers and sisters and not despise the grace that is in their lives simply because we can see their sins or perhaps their foolishness or their ignorance with maybe a little bit more clarity than they can. The inspired writer knows that Jehoshaphat exercised poor judgment in some of these things, and yet he owned him for who he was in his heart and for what he was, what constituted the greater part of his character, and that was that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And even so, let us not be ashamed to own our brothers and sisters in the faith as brothers and sisters, all of those who are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Let us not be ashamed to count the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ as our brothers and sisters as well, though perhaps they still be in some sin or in some ignorance or foolishness of some type, they are still the people of God. And likely we ourselves have some blind spots that will be pointed out to us, perhaps in this world or perhaps in the next. But thanks be to God that His grace through our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all of our ignorance, all of our foolishness, and all of our sins, even sins of ignorance and folly. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord without exception, no exceptions. He did not sin at all. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who was the true prophet, who spoke to us the truth about God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that He is the true King of Israel. We are thankful that He is the true prophet who has spoken to us your word, the one who has revealed clearly who you, O Father, truly are. Lord, we pray that we would worship our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. We pray that we would cling to Him and Him only, that we would put off all forms of worldly wisdom, that we would put off all forms of doubt in your word, and Lord, that we would rest ourselves in the certainty of your word and in the sovereignty of your plan and your actions and your benevolence towards us. Lord, we give thanks and we give praise. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, for this gospel message is truly one of joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.